From Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we learn this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of the earth, we are told in Isaiah 45 and verse 18, "For thus says the Lord," again I'm reading from Isaiah 45 verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, and who did not create it in vain." It's not some trinket that he just hung out in the ether, "but he formed it to be inhabited." And then that verse ends up, "I am the Lord, and there is no other," attesting to the fact that he is the one who created all of these things. We know from Genesis 1 that God created in his image us, mankind. We also know that Adam and Eve became the parents of all of mankind. And I want to emphasize that. Of all races and of all nations. Going forward just a little bit, following the flood in Noah's time, nations were established. Genesis 10, verse 32 heralds this truth. Genesis 10, verse 32. "These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." We know the story of Babylon, the Tower of Babel, I should say, and the division of the tongues. And so right away, races were mixed but separated by language. And then going further forward, and I'm not talking about the millennium yet, as you might note, but giving some background information. To Abraham, God made a promise. He said, from his descendants, everyone, all nations would be blessed. Here's the quote from Genesis 23, verse 18. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Well, that projects things way into the future, doesn't it? What seed? And who does that talk about or speak of? Of course, we understand that's Jesus Christ, who will eventually fulfill that to its fullest extent. But of course, there are other aspects to that promise as well. As Moses was finishing up his service to God, he spoke to Israel, and in Deuteronomy 32, we find in verses 7 and 8 another statement of the purposeful way in which God caused nations to come into existence. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7 beginning, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel." The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom God would bless all nations. Now, if God plan to bless all the nations of the earth through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, do you think he might have been involved in the things that happened as the decades, the centuries, the millennia have passed? It's not a random proclamation that it is God's authority that has established and separated the nations. Even going further into the story that's recorded in the Bible, I'd like to mention Paul. When he was called upon to preach the gospel among those who were completely pagan in their worship, he makes this statement in Acts 17, verse 24. Acts 17 and verse 24, Paul says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And he was countering the practice of those in the Areopagus of that time, the pagan center of worship. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now think about that. Is that provable from the Bible? Has he really had a hand in pre-appointed assignments to nations, to individuals? Well, consider the book of Daniel. The vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw about the future, about empires that would rise and fall. And those times had been set. You can also look in the book of Revelation, talking about the rise and fall of various stages of an empire. And again, I bring these fundamental and basic things out just to, again, show how powerfully God has been involved in the planning of bringing his whole family, in whom are individuals, different races, different people in different nations, all created in the image of God, all awaiting the promise of God, in which all would be blessed. Let me back up just a moment here. I'd like to read verse 31 from that chapter in Acts that I just mentioned to make this point. It says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that promised seed that's was to come upon the earth. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Again, pointing to Jesus Christ. Now let's get a little more specific about the church and the individuals making up the church in Acts 15, verses 13 through 18. James renders this judgment after hearing arguments. The Jewish Christians were stunned that the Gentiles had been brought into the church, and it created quite a row, a very comprehensive discussion for a period of time. And under God's guidance, here's how this decision came out. Acts 15 and verse 13, and I'm breaking into the flow here, so bear with me. And after they had become silenced, this is the ministerial meeting at that time, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Verse 16 now. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. Now we're jumping more into the time frame of the millennium in the prophecy that is being quoted here, but it is being applied at that time. In verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all of the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Throughout the span of all that I've been talking about, there is an ongoing plan on God's part to call all people to a knowledge of the truth. Now we come to the point when that's actually going to happen in Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms, and I want to strike out that S on there. I think the better translation for our understanding is the kingdom of this world, because this world has a spiritual kingdom right now ruled by Satan. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It talks about dominion and rule and the power to rule being given to Christ. It speaks of our Lord and of his Christ. And just as a side note, the kingdom of God is called the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. It's interchangeable virtually. You can find the supporting scripture in Ephesians 5:5 for that, where that is the quote, the kingdom of Christ and God. And it's also mentioned here. Satan is right now the spiritual ruler of a kingdom that has yet to be replaced, but will shortly. And we find the promise of that in Daniel 2, in chapter, the second chapter of Daniel, verse 44. Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, and this is a vision that Daniel is explaining to Nebuchadnezzar, and he brings it now to a conclusion about what's going to happen ultimately and finally in God's plan. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Not left to other people. Well, who will it be left to then? Who will get to rule in this kingdom? We find in Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, just a little bit of insight to know who will be ruling. That says, Christ promising to the church, and we are to hear what the Spirit says to all of the heirs of the church. He says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. When? Well, when the kingdom of God is established, that's when the power will be given to Christians. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father. Christ is going to powerfully intervene in the affairs of men to put an end to not only human government, but to the spiritual satanic and demonic rule of a fallen realm that is about to be replaced. Think about what David has been promised as far as rulership. He knew, he believed that he would be resurrected, that he would enter God's kingdom, that he would receive eternal life. And it's promised in several different places that David will be king over all Israel. That hasn't happened. We know from Acts 2 that David is, his tomb is there. He's in it. Now, that was spoken 2,000 years ago, but I assume that that holds true. David is not with the Father or with Christ in heaven ruling as the promise was given to him. That's yet future. That's when the kingdom of God is brought to this earth, a spiritual kingdom ruling over a physical world, just like Satan rules in a spiritual way over the physical world, deceiving it, destroying it, whereas God will heal it and redeem it. The 12 apostles were also promised something about rulership, weren't they? If you remember the what was promised by Christ when some of the disciples were arguing about who will be greatest just shortly before he's crucified. That sounds way too familiar, doesn't it, for some of us who've been around headquarters and in the church for a long time. But he said, look, you will be over the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll have positions of rulership, judging the 12 tribes. See a little organization emerging here in what God's planning. Let's also go to Daniel 7, because there it talks about us a little more particularly. Who is going to rule in this marvelous kingdom that God will set up? Daniel 7, verse 21 through verse 22 to begin with. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Serious persecution ahead, brethren, for the saints, unless God provides protection. A lot of the saints of God, the spiritual people of God who are called Christians, will suffer terribly at the end of the age. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom, to rule over the nations of this earth. Verses 26 and 27, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, the physical leader, but also Satan's dominion will be, of course, restrained, stopped, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, all of the nations, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, that is the kingdom of God, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The time is surely coming. It's ahead of us. It's something we must look forward to. Let's go to Psalm 22 and read a few verses there, 27 and 28. Verse This will begin to happen, brethren, in the future. Psalm 22 and verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember, shall understand, and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, or before him, the Lord. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Not happening right now, is it? But it will. That is the promise. That's something that we are, in a way, personifying in anticipation here. Before that happens, I'm going to ratchet back a little bit here. Let's go to Isaiah 24. I think we need to keep in mind always the world that we're going to face at the beginning of the reign of the kingdom of God. That world is going to be, and I'm talking about the physical world, in a state of utter destruction, decimation. Isaiah 24 and verse 1, just to pick up a few verses as I go through here. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scattered abroad its inhabitants. It's going to be hard to identify nations at that time, except perhaps by language or dress, but as far as their borders. Verse 6, therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. 7 billion people now. Verses 19 through 23. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgressions shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and behold, and before his elders gloriously, I should say. It's fun to think about the millennial reign and all the good things that will happen, isn't it? But we will be, if we are counted worthy to be in that first resurrection, we will be coming upon a scene, as we heard in earlier sermons at this feast already, as we come down to the Mount of Olives. It's going to be a scene of devastation and death and dead bodies. So, keeping that in mind, I know it's kind of dismal, isn't it, to think of how bad it's going to be, and you want to make sure you're not part of that. You want to save your families, don't you, your brethren, your nations. Well, Christ will make sure that that eventually happens, but right now we have a job to do, is just to preach the warning, which is being done as much as God gives us the open door to do it. Jesus Christ will establish his reign in Jerusalem. Let's go to Zechariah 14, verse 9. This is what he is coming back to. This is the glorious kingdom that he will inherit. But will he ever change it? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about all the bounty and the blessings that will accrue to the world where the earth becomes verdant, where the blessings flow and water flows and flowers grow and all kinds of things. Animals are given a new nature, and instead of being violent in that kingdom. But you'll probably hear a little bit about that. We do mention that through the feast. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. A lot is made of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to Jerusalem. It's interesting. We've been watching events. Mr. Link has spoken of it often in the Standing Watch programs as well as the sermons, and we're writing about it, but that something that Christ has promised will happen. And that has to do with the temple being built in Jerusalem. But I know back in Ambassador College days, I asked Herman Hay in world history class, I believe it was, I said, what is the significance of the Jews being in the land of Israel at this time? And he didn't really say a lot about it. It just wasn't opened up. We didn't really understand as much as we do now the role that the Jews would play in the prophecies culminating in the return of Jesus Christ. But a temple will be built. Christ is coming back to his temple, and we talk a little bit, or we read a little bit here about Christ returning. Zechariah 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance, the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. What a promise. Christ is coming back to Jerusalem. He will live in Jerusalem. He will establish it as the headquarters of the earth. Zechariah 8. But note, before I go there, verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. That is ahead for the nations in the millennium. Zechariah 8, verse 20 through verse 23. Interesting prophecy. Zechariah 8 and verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord. The goal is Jerusalem, where Christ is. And seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Nations will become obedient to the Lord, to Jesus Christ. Nations that don't even know his name at the present time. We have some very specific examples of this in Isaiah, of nations turning to God, being given roles in the kingdom that's will be called God's kingdom. Isaiah 19, verses 24 through 25. Scriptures we often read at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this only identifies three nations. three peoples. Isaiah 19, verses 24 through 25. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Nations will be used then for, let's say, their national characteristics, their national abilities that God will magnify and use. That time is yet ahead of us. Now here's another outstanding promise that we can look forward to. War will be stopped. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. And once again, brethren, a scripture we herald, we announce, we proclaim at the, not only at the Feast of Tabernacles, but in other times as well and in our writings, but it's so important. This is one of those scriptures. It's like if you've traveled out here, every once in a while I come through scenic areas and there's a turnout so you can go get a panoramic view of everything. And I consider especially this scripture in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, one of those moments where we can stand on a high promontory and look out. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, his nation, his rule over all other nations, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" Why? To learn how to live. "He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem," the world headquarters. "It will rule over all nations. And he shall judge between nations and rebuke many people." It's going to take time to bring this world under the control of the government of God. I'll read about one of the nations already mentioned a little bit further into the sermon. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That is something that has yet to happen. Now in Psalm 46, verses 8 and 9, Psalm 46, verse 8. The promise of the cessation of wars. We just have to contrast that to what we're experiencing now. It's hard to even imagine that there's not some conflagration going on here or there across the globe of the earth. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth." I remember an old Star Trek presentation, one of the television programs where the Romulans and the good guys, quote unquote, were fighting and about ready to get into a serious intergalactic war. And there, these old men kind of look like me, and not a lot of hair on top of their head, and they're in kind of loose robes and seem very meek and mild. And they were watching all the arguments going on between the two warring factors. And finally, they'd had enough. They just kind of folded their arms and thought real hard, and all the weapons became too hot to handle, and anything that made war wouldn't work. And I remember that at the time thinking even about what is promised in the Bible, that God will make these things cease. Christ will administer the government of God. And again, think as we begin to pray to God, how Christ taught us to pray that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, asking that His kingdom would be brought to this earth for things like this, for the cessation of war. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Peace will be established. It will be an enforced peace. You remember what I was reading from Revelation 2, ruling with a rod of iron? It will take that in some cases. In some cases, perhaps not. Hopefully people will be more malleable and willing to obey. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. We have had this read. About, I'll just pick up verse 7 now, since we've been here a couple of times before, of the increase of His government and peace. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, that is Israel, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He will dynamically intervene and make sure that war ceases to the end of the earth. All nations. Then, in that future time, nations will know God. It's just not a matter of Him coming in with a heavy hand and a, you know, heavy enforcement of the rules, but they will learn why peace is good. He will pour out His Spirit, and it will be available all over the earth. Isaiah 11, verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 19. Isaiah 66, verse 18. "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues." Again, this universal approach to ruling the earth. "And they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. And those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." Brethren, when the kingdom of God rules the earth, the holy days will be a key ingredient in that government. That will begin at Jerusalem with the house of Israel, where Christ is first returning. Ezekiel 20, verses 40 through 44. Ezekiel 20, just a little background here for our understanding. Verse 40, "For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me." This is where God's government begins. "I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all of your holy things." A form of worship being established and reestablished. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles because of what God does to redeem our peoples. You know, I spoke of how tough it's going to be just at the outset of the reign of Jesus Christ. But leading even up to that, vast swaths of people are going to be in captivity, and especially modern Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give you to your or give to your fathers. And there they shall remember your way, or you shall remember your ways and all of your doings with which you have defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all of the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord. That will happen. The temple of God will be the center of worship at that time, first for Israel. And if you study and read Ezekiel 40 through 48, now I'm talking about the chapters here, it's a millennial setting about all of the things that will be taking place. A temple will exist there that will have to be cleansed. Why? Well, we can go to the New Testament and understand that there will be a despot of a religious leader who will claim to be God, who will sit in the temple of God, claiming that he is God. He should never enter into the inner rooms of the temple, the Holy of Holies, which will exist at that time. So that will happen. That's described in those chapters. The tribes of Israel will be established in the land of Israel. And if you look at the way that is laid out, and I think Mr. Messier gave a sermon long ago about the division of the lands to the tribes of Israel, it's not a lot of land. And, of course, it talks about it becoming very crowded, especially as the captives are returned, but compared to what we have now in the hundreds of millions, not so much. But God will divide that land according to the nations of Israel, and then the whole earth will again be divided under God's guidance. The temple will be the center of worship, but also Jerusalem will be the center of worship. And people will come from all over the earth. You know, back in the days of Solomon, when he created, built the temple of God that David had prepared for, one of the things he says in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 32. And I bring this out just to point to the fact that the temple even then was open to other peoples who really desired to come and serve God, though he wasn't directly dealing with them. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 32. Moreover, concerning a foreigner, that is, someone from another nation, who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name, and Solomon praying to God, saying these things, and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. Answer his prayers, Solomon is asking here, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. An objective that has always existed. In completing the verse here, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. It is the place of worship. If we look a little bit at Ezekiel 44, and it might be good to turn there, chapter 44, so you get a little bit of a feel here of how much is spoken of, how much is planned. By the way, these are plans. Plans for the future. We see the plans for the temple, how it is to be built, and those with understanding will be able to operate from that. In Ezekiel 44 and verse 24, in controversy they shall stand as judges and judge, talking about here again the priests, instructions to the priests. Several verses ahead are before we get to verse 24. And judge according to my judgments, they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all of my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. You mean the Sabbaths are going to be kept in the millennial reign of Christ? All of the holy days, the annual as well as the weekly holy days, shall be kept. Then in Ezekiel 45 and verse 17, there are instructions for the prince. Now, I wish I could tell you who the prince is or will be, but I'm not really aware of that yet. So, but again, a ruler in, and I'm just talking about the idea of exactly who. The instructions for the prince are given, and in association with that, verse 17, then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the grain offerings, the burnt offerings, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. And then in chapter 46, it's instructions about worship. And there again, in verse 11, at the festivals and the appointed feast days, it is going to be an administration of the holy days of God. The very things we are in training to do right now and are doing. And it's more than just what we do this year or last year or maybe even next year. We are being trained to have a role in the kingdom of God. Just as Christ trained David, the apostles, and all of the people of God. The Feast of Tabernacles will be mandatory in the millennium. We think of it as such a tremendous opportunity, and it is, but it's also a command from God that we keep these things. And from that command, blessings come to us. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19. Here's some instructions and also an example of how things may develop. In Zechariah 14 and verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all of the nations, brethren, here are mentioned, which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whatever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations. that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So do we understand from this that it will take time to rule the earth, to bring peace to the earth, to bring blessings to what had been and probably are for a while rebellious peoples, but they will all be brought into subjection to God's rule, the spiritual rule of the family of God on this earth. Haggai 2, verses 6 through 9. This is a prophecy and addressed to individuals who were alive during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, talking about the temple that was rebuilt following captivity. And yet, in these verses, it shifts to more of a prophetic application. Haggai 2, verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more," it is a little while, talks about it, it's in the future yet, "I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." That's how come this is prophetic and future. "I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts," speaking of this future temple that is yet to be built in Jerusalem on the mount where the former temples have stood. And I think I said this last year in Bible study that, well, how do we know where to build a temple? Well, we aren't going to build a temple. The Jews will, and they will know, and they will have their guidance from God. Where they build it will be the right place. We can observe and report on those things. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Now, one more thing for us, and then I want to jump way ahead in the millennium. Let's remember this as we think about other nations and other peoples. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. I want to use this as a capstone for us individually as Christians, who we are. "For you are all sons," and I might add here, children or sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Israelite or Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Heirs of what? Eternal life in the kingdom of God. I would ask if we can imagine what a future time when all nations will be in the family of God as spirit being will be like, and we'll certainly address this, but the important thing is God did imagine it. God did plan for it. Before time began, he planned for all to have an opportunity for salvation. And he, you know, even led Moses to follow his father-in-law's admonition to put captains over 1,000 and 150 and tens. There will be organization, in other words, in God's kingdom. But now I want to talk about the end of the millennium. We know that Satan was displaced, but that isn't quite all of the story. Revelation 20 in verses 1 through 3, let's read what is said here about Satan, about his being restrained as the ruler of this world, influencing and deceiving. You know, he has been called the ruler of this world, the god of this age. And it talks about his kingdom. Christ even spoke of that in Matthew 12, verse 26, that you know, he can't be against himself, otherwise his kingdom would fail, his spiritual kingdom. Note then in chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Symbolic, yet things that will be fulfilled in terms of restraint. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. It seems likely, as we read verses 7 through 10, that the ending of the 1,000 years, as it is ending, will be when Satan is released. With that approach, let me read verses 7 through 10 of chapter 20. Now, when the 1,000 years are expiring, I think is a better way to understand that, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints that would be us, brethren, and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And there was a lot of delay after this. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan, in particular, is what's being referred to here. So you see, we're going to have to persevere in our calling. Even in a millennial Sabbath-like reign of the kingdom of God, people can still be deceived if they're not careful. Humans can deceive themselves, for that matter, but the powerful influence of a spirit realm. You know, all of the demons that existed during the time of Christ are around. They didn't suddenly die off. The evil influence of the empire, the kingdom of Satan, is an angry one, a hateful one, a deadly one, and it still is there. So as we look forward to the millennial reign, when nations will be brought into the understanding of God's way, we can anticipate that joyfully, absolutely, but also understand that it will take great strength, and only the strength that can come from God, to ultimately complete the plan of salvation for all of mankind. And that will include then what follows, which we will picture in the last great day, when everyone will have an opportunity from many, many nations, from many, many ages, to come to a knowledge of the truth and to enter the kingdom of God.